Take your Bible, please, and open it with me today to the book of Romans, chapter 15. Romans, chapter 15. For the benefit of those of you who are our guests, we are near the end of a journey through Paul's letter to the church in Rome. And we come now to the next to the last chapter, Romans 15. And if you don't have a Bible, perhaps the person who is seated next to you will be kind enough to let you look on as we read God's Word. Romans chapter 15, verses 1 through 13, as we consider together this morning the portrait of a New Testament church. The portrait of a New Testament church. Now, please follow carefully as we begin reading with verse number 1. Romans 15, verse 1. We who are strong ought to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Each of us should please his neighbor for his good, to build him up. For even Christ did not please himself, but, as it is written, the insults of those who insult you have fallen on me. For everything that was written in the past was written to teach us, so that through endurance and the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. May the God who gives endurance and encouragement give you a spirit of unity among yourselves, as you follow Christ Jesus, so that with one heart and mouth you may glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Accept one another then, just as Christ accepted you, in order to bring praise to God. For I tell you that Christ has become a servant of the Jews on behalf of God's truth, to confirm the promises made to the patriarchs, so that the Gentiles may glorify God for His mercy, as it is written, therefore I will praise you among the Gentiles, I will sing hymns to your name. Again it says, rejoice, O Gentiles, with His people. And again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and sing praises to Him, all you peoples. And again, Isaiah says, the root of Jesse will spring up, one who will arise to rule over the nations, the Gentiles will hope in Him. And may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace as you trust in Him, so that you may overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Some folks only think of the church at three times: when they're hatched, when they're matched, and when they're dispatched. And millions of people regard the church of the Lord Jesus Christ as an antiquated, out-of-date, out-of-touch with reality, ecclesiastical institution. As far as they're concerned, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ has no relevance to where they live. And sadly, that is true of some religious organizations which bear the name church. But a New Testament church, a church which conforms to the teaching of Holy Scripture, will not be such an irrelevant group of people. In fact, the Scripture says that a church which is alive and vital and filled with the Holy Spirit and the joy of Jesus, and which walks in conformity to the will of the head of the church, who is the Lord Jesus Christ, will have a great impact in the society and in the community in which it finds itself. And so today I want us to focus our thoughts together on just such a New Testament church. I want us to see in Romans chapter 15, these first 13 verses, what a New Testament church really looks like. The portrait of a New Testament church. Now, I believe there are at least six marks of a New Testament church which are found in the pages of Romans chapter 15. And I want us to consider these in sequence. First of all, a New Testament church is a caring church. The church that honors the Lord Jesus Christ is a compassionate, tender-hearted, caring church. We find this taught in verses 1, 2, and 3. Now look in verse 1. We who are strong ought to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. You remember when we preached through Romans chapter 14, we talked about the weaker brother and the stronger brother, and the duties and responsibilities that they had one toward the other. You see, in any church of the Lord Jesus Christ, there are those who are stronger brothers and sisters in Christ, and then there are Christians who are weaker. And so when we come to chapter 15, the Apostle Paul says here that those who are strong Christians ought to bear with the failings of those who are the weaker or less mature Christians. That is an expression of compassion or of care. And you notice there in verse 1, he says, we ought to bear. And that word ought means we owe it to them. Those who are mature in faith in Christ owe those who are less mature in faith in Christ to bear with their failings and their weaknesses. And then he goes on to say in verse 2 that each of us should please his neighbor for his good to build him up. You see, God wants us not to look out for number one, ourselves, but to look out for another brother or sister in Christ. And yet, sadly, far too many Christians are living a life described by that song, "Oh, what a beautiful morning, oh, what a beautiful day. I've got a wonderful feeling everything's going my way." Now, you see, when your attitude is you want everything to go your way so that you always have your preference done, your desires fulfilled, then you're not looking out for the weaker brother in Christ. And so the appeal here of the Scripture is that the mature brother is to be concerned about and care about and compassionate toward the weaker brother. That he's not to seek to please his own desires, but he's to seek to please the desires of another brother in Christ. Now this is just like Jesus. Look in verse 3, for we read in verse 3, for even Christ did not please himself. You see, when we are concerned about the needs of others before the needs of number one, then we become like the Lord Jesus Christ. Because Jesus loved us and because Jesus had compassion toward us, Jesus was willing to go to the cross and die in our place. That was not something he desired to do. In fact, he prayed in Gethsemane, "Oh Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass away from me." Nevertheless, Jesus prayed, "Not my will, but yours be done." And because Jesus was willing to pray that God's will be done more than his will be done, you and I enjoy the benefits of salvation today. And so in this admonition to be concerned about the needs of others, we have as our great model the Lord Jesus Christ himself. That means when you and I come to church, we ought not to come to church to seek to have our needs met. But we ought to come to church to seek to honor the Lord, to worship the Lord, and to be an instrument in the hands of God to meet the needs of other people. So that when I come to the Lord's house on the Lord's day, my responsibility is to meet your needs. And when you come to the Lord's house on the Lord's day, it is your duty under God as a brother or sister in Christ to minister to me and to other brothers and sisters in Christ. But you know, there are a lot of folks today that's got that turned upside down. I mean, they've got it messed up big time. There are people in this area, in this Auburn-Opelika area, who move their church membership about every 2 to 3 years. And they may go from one Baptist church to another Baptist church, and then they may go to a church of another denomination, and then back to another Baptist church. Now, after living in Auburn for 10 years, I know who some of those folks are. And I've seen them come into our church, and they'll stay a couple of years. And then when their needs are not met as they think they ought to be met, they'll just find another church, they'll stay 2 or 3 years. Then they'll go to another church, stay 2 or 3 years. You see, the purpose of church is not for us to go and get our needs met. Now, that ought to take place. But we ought to go to see how we can be an instrument in the hands of God to minister to the legitimate needs that other brothers and sisters in Christ have. And so we ought to stand that idea on its head and say that the purpose of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ is to be a compassionate, tender-hearted, caring community of fellowship. And you find a church like that, and I tell you, you won't have room to put all the people in. They'll just come and come and come. Like a little fellow who walked past several other churches to go to a particular church. He walked several miles past several churches. And a man said to him one day, "Son, why do you go past all those other churches to go to this particular church?" He said, "I go there because they love a fellow there." And whenever you find a caring, loving, compassionate fellowship of believers, folks will drive past five or six churches of the same denomination to go to a church where there's that kind of love and that kind of fellowship in that particular New Testament church. A New Testament church is a caring church. Now, there's a second mark of the New Testament church found here in Romans 15. It's found in verse 4, and that is that a New Testament church is a Bible church. Now, I want you to look again in verse 4. For everything that was written in the past was written to teach us, so that through endurance and the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. Now, what does this phrase, everything that was written in the past, refer to? Well, it refers to the Old Testament. Now, the New Testament was not yet completed. In fact, the Apostle Paul had not yet finished writing the book of Romans, which is a part of the New Testament. So this is a reference here to the Old Testament Scriptures. And the Apostle Paul says here that God has given us the Scriptures to teach us. Now, I'm convinced that a New Testament church is a church which makes much of the written Word of God, of the Scriptures of both the Old and the New Testament. Now, one of the things that I enjoy doing is studying growing churches. I've been fascinated for years about what makes a church tick. And why do some churches grow and other churches don't grow? And whenever I have an opportunity, I like to visit, when I'm on a vacation Sunday, a growing church, and to talk to the pastor if possible, or to talk to some of the members and to quiz them as to why their church is growing. I enjoy reading books about why churches grow. And I'm convinced from my study and from my observation that a growing church is always a Bible-centered church. Now, that is not to say that every Bible-teaching church is going to grow, because there are some that teach the Word that aren't growing, because there are other factors involved besides that. But it is simply to acknowledge that whenever there's a growing church, it is growing because the Word of God is being taught, explained, and proclaimed. Now, what is tragic in our generation is that some pastors and some theologians and some churches no longer accept the full, final, complete authority of Holy Scripture. Now, I don't call them Bible scholars. I call them pseudo-scholars, because they're not real scholars. Because there's nothing scholarly about doubting the integrity of God's Word. Now, we're going to come back to Romans 15 in a moment, but I want you to see something in Hebrews chapter 4. Turn over to Hebrews chapter 4. Now, while you're finding Hebrews 4, I want to tell you that there's a school of thought in theological circles which is known as the historical critical method of studying God's Word. And basically, that school of thought comes to the Bible as they would to any other kind of literature. They supposedly come with an open mind and say, we're going to find out what is really inspired and what is not really inspired. We want to have an open inquiry. And so what they end up doing is, those of the historical critical approach to Scripture end up sitting in judgment on God's Word. They end up criticizing the Word of God instead of submitting themselves to the authority of Scripture. Now, I want you to see what Hebrews 4:12 says about this. Look in verse 12. The Word of God is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and the intents of the heart. Now, some would sit in judgment on the Bible, but the Scripture says that the Scripture is going to judge us. Look again in the last phrase there. It, the Word of God, judges the thoughts and attitudes of the human heart. Now, let those pseudo-scholars, if they desire to, judge God's Word, but I, for one, refuse to criticize God's Word. And the Greek word translated judge here is the same word from which we get our English word criticism. And so, you see, it's not our responsibility or our privilege to sit in judgment or criticize God's Word, but instead we are to be under the authority of God's Word. And you say, well, Pastor, I thought all Christians and all church members and everybody that named the name of the Lord believed every word and every syllable of the Bible was inspired. Well, I used to think that too. And I had a rude awakening and discovered that's not the case. Now, what should our attitude be toward Holy Scripture? And in particular, what should our attitude be toward the Old Testament? Because that's where much of the higher critical studies take place, though not exclusively. In fact, we have this interesting situation today where there's some pseudo-scholars who will accept the authority of the New Testament, but they look down upon the authority and the integrity and the veracity of the Old Testament. And what they do is they say that some of those supernatural events recorded in Holy Scripture could not really have happened. Now, what should our attitude be? Well, we must recognize there are some difficult passages of Scripture. There are some apparent things in Scripture that are hard to harmonize. But let us remember there are many fewer difficulties in the Scripture today than there were 100 years ago. And as one preacher said, with every turn of the archaeologist's spade, there is more confirmation that the Bible is true and the critics are wrong. Now, having said that, what should our attitude be toward the Bible, and in particular toward the Old Testament, which is so greatly criticized by some pseudo-scholars? Well, I decided a long time ago that I would take the same attitude toward the Old Testament that Jesus took. Now, I want you to see Jesus' attitude. Look, first of all, in Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. Which is a part of the Sermon on the Mount. Now look in verses 17 and 18. Matthew 5, 17 and 18. There Jesus said, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law." Now the law is a reference to the first five books of the Old Testament. Or the prophets. Now that's the rest of the Old Testament. "I have not come to abolish them," Jesus said, "but to fulfill them. I tell you the truth, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished." That's Jesus' view of the Old Testament, and that ought to be your view and my view of the Old Testament if we're following Christ. Now I want you to see again what Jesus had to say about the Scripture. Look over in John's Gospel chapter 10. The Gospel of John chapter 10. And here we find Jesus' statement in verse 35. John chapter 10, verse 35, the last phrase in that verse. And there Jesus said regarding the Scripture, "And the Scripture cannot be broken." You see, you don't break God's Word. You may sit in judgment over it, but ultimately you end up being judged by it. And if you violate God's commands, you don't break them, you break yourself upon them. Now look at another one in John chapter 17, verse 17. John 17 is Jesus' high priestly prayer, prayed the night before His crucifixion. And in John chapter 17, verse 17, Jesus prayed, "Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth." And so Jesus said that the word of God is truth. Now you say, "Pastor, I'm not sure I follow what you're saying. What do you mean people don't believe the Bible? What do you mean Bible scholars criticize and judge the Scripture?" Well, let me just give you two examples which are very common. There are so-called Bible scholars who say that the flood in Noah's day, recorded in the early chapters of the book of Genesis, did never take place. It just didn't happen. And they say there's no way a flood could cover the whole world. That's ludicrous to believe that would ever occur. Now, what did Jesus say about the flood in Noah's day? Well, look in Matthew 24. Matthew chapter 24. If Jesus is our authority, then we need to hear what He has to say on the subject. The critics say the flood never took place. In Matthew 24, verse 37, Jesus said, "As it was in the days of Noah." Jesus said, the end times will be like it was before the flood came in Noah's day and destroyed that generation. If the second coming of Jesus Christ is genuine and real, it's going to take place, then we have to also believe that the flood in Noah's day happened in history.
Alright, the other, which is so greatly criticized by the critics, is the account of Jonah and the fish. The little book of Jonah, how Jonah disobeyed God and ran from God, and he took a boat out into the sea, and a storm came, and Jonah was tossed overboard, and the big fish that God had prepared came and swallowed Jonah up for 3 days and three nights, and then it spit him up on the beach. And the critics say, there's no such thing as a fish actually swallowing a man and keeping him for 3 days and then regurgitating that man on the shore somewhere. It just can't happen. That's what the critics say. But what does Jesus say? Well, again, look in Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12. Now this time, look in verse 40. Matthew 12:40. Jesus said, "For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of a huge fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." You see, if Jonah didn't really spend 3 days and three nights in the belly of the fish, and that's just a fairy tale or a nursery rhyme, as some would have us to believe, a parable that didn't really happen but has a real meaning, then what grounds do you and I have to say that Jesus would be crucified on the cross, buried in the earth for 3 days, and come alive on the third day? We don't. You see, if we're going to be consistent in our approach to Holy Scripture, we must accept all of God's Word from Genesis 1 to Revelation 22 as the full and final authority of God. Without flaw. A perfect treasure of divine instruction. You see, there's a further problem here. If a critic rejects the supernatural character of Jonah and the fish, of Noah and the flood, and others, then he has a problem not only with the Old Testament, he has a problem in the New Testament, because you see, he is bringing reproach and casting doubt on the integrity of Jesus, who said, as it was in the days of Noah, as it was in the days of Jonah. And so it becomes not just a problem about the authority of the Old Testament, it becomes a Christological problem, so that your Jesus is a deceiver. And listen, folks, deceivers don't become redeemers. And if Jesus lied about Jonah, and if Jesus lied about Noah, then Jesus is not perfect, and Jesus can't be the perfect sacrifice on the cross for my redemption. You see, if we accept this book, we have to accept all of it as God's holy, eternal, immutable, inspired Word. Now let's go back to Romans 15, verse 4, because we're talking about the portrait of a New Testament church. Now, a New Testament church, we said, is a Bible church. Now let's go back and look again in verse 4. "For everything that was written in the past was written to teach us." You see, God has given us His Word to instruct us in how to relate to Him, how to know Him, how to live, how to relate to other people. And the Word of God teaches not just our minds, it's not just some set of facts for us to give a mental assent to, but to move us in our hearts, in our emotions. The Bible's not like a math book, it's like a love story. And it's given to teach us. And let's read on there. "So that through endurance," that word endurance means the ability to keep on keeping on during difficult times. How can Christians keep on keeping on? Because they have been taught by the Word of God. And encouragement, that means to be joyful or to be comforted. "So that through endurance and in the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope." You see, it's the Word of God which is a lamp unto our feet. And a true New Testament church believes the Bible. It practices the Bible. It teaches the Bible. It proclaims the Bible. Now, you think about it. Why should you come here on Sunday to hear me speak? I mean, what do I know that you don't know? I really don't know anything that you don't know. You probably know a lot more than I know. You don't come to hear my opinions. You don't come to hear me tell funny stories. Why do you come to the Lord's house on the Lord's day? Because you know that I will take the Bible and expound the Scriptures to you. Because you see, people want to know what God says. And a New Testament church is a Bible church. It believes the Bible. It teaches the Bible. It proclaims the Bible. A New Testament church does not explain away the supernatural character of the Word of God. It just simply stands and explains God's Word in the power of the Holy Spirit and trusts the Lord of the harvest to bring sinners to Christ and to build up those who already know Jesus and the holy faith. That is a New Testament church. And as someone has well said, a Bible that has fallen apart usually belongs to somebody who isn't. And if your Bible is well used and well referenced and well read, the chances are you're going to have that kind of endurance and encouragement which the Scriptures give, which lead to hope in your heart. Now, we've said that a New Testament church is a Bible church. We've said it's a caring church, but there's a third thing I want you to say about a New Testament church, and that is that it is a united church. Look in verse number 5. And may the God who gives endurance and encouragement give you a spirit of unity among yourselves as you follow Christ Jesus. You see, the New Testament church which honors God is a church which has a spirit of unity. It is a harmonious fellowship. Now, I want you to see the nature of this unity. Look again in verse 5. A spirit of unity, where? Among yourselves. It's not just that I, as an isolated Christian, am united to Jesus. I am that. And I'm in Christ, and Christ is in me. And if you know Jesus, the same is true of you. It is not just that our unity is the unity of the Christian with his Master, but it is a unity of brothers and sisters in the family. Look at it again. A spirit of unity among yourselves. Now, where does that come from? Well, just read on. As you follow Christ Jesus. Where does unity come from? Does it come from everybody saying, well, we're just going to disagree and be agreeable? No. Does it come from everybody being under some same ecclesiastical organization? No. Unity comes from following Jesus Christ. Now, I'm going to ask John Dale to help me illustrate something here. I want John Dale to come and stand next to this pulpit, but not get close to me. Stand next to the pulpit, J.D., but no. I want you to be next to the pulpit, but don't be close to me. Would you do it? Now, he can't do that. Because if I'm standing by this pulpit, and John Dale comes and stands by this pulpit, we're going to be together. Now, let's let this pulpit represent Jesus. If the pulpit represents Jesus, and as a follower of Christ, I'm close to Jesus, and my brother is close to Jesus, then the two of us are going to be together. Now, thank you, J.D., for your help. You see, a New Testament church is a united church. And when brothers and sisters are close to Jesus, they're going to be close to one another. Let's be done with this idea that we can be close to Jesus and be at odds with one another. We can't. You cannot have fellowship with Jesus and be out of fellowship with a brother or sister in Christ. If you have animosity in your heart toward a brother or sister in the Lord Jesus Christ, then you aren't close to the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't know how far away from Him you are, but you're not close to Him. Because you see, Jesus provides unity. He brings us together in harmony. And I can't be right with my Lord Jesus if I'm wrong with some of you. And so the Bible tells us here that we are to guard the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Now, that's something that the Lord gives us. But we're to guard it. We're to treasure it. We're to value it highly. We're not to take it lightly. And you see, Jesus said that all men will know that we are His disciples by the love that we have one for another. And so we're told here that a New Testament church is a united church. Unity comes from following Jesus. Jesus does not contradict Himself. The church of the Lord Jesus Christ, as the New Testament conceives it, is like a mighty army marching together in unity, following our Commander-in-Chief, the Lord Jesus Christ. If somebody tells you that God wants the church to do 59 different things and go in 59 different directions and that all honors the Lord Jesus Christ, somehow they've read a different New Testament than I've read. Because you see, when we are close to the Lord Jesus Christ, He's going to lead us together, and He will not divide His own body. It does not make sense for Him to do that. A New Testament church, hear me, is a united church. Now there's a fourth mark of a New Testament church as we consider the portrait of a New Testament church. And that fourth mark is that it is a worshiping church. I want you to see this in verse number 6. So that with one heart and mouth you may glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now God gave us a heart, why? To love and glorify Him. And God gave us a mouth, why? To confess His name and to praise His name. Ask yourself that question, why am I here? As a Christian, why has God saved you? And we can give many answers. God saved me that I would pray, or God saved me to be a witness for Christ, to win souls, or God saved me that I would study His Word, or God saved me that I would serve Him in some way. And all of these have a measure of truth. But those are not the real reasons why God has saved us. Those are simply means to an end. Why has God chosen us for salvation? To glorify His name. The Scripture says it here in verse 6. So that with one mouth and one heart, we may glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. God has redeemed you. God has redeemed me to praise Him, to worship Him, to glorify Him. And these other ministries are just avenues to do that. We need to be clear in our minds that we don't confuse the means with the objective. You see, some would have us to believe that God has no hands but our hands. God has no feet but our feet. God has no mouth but our mouth. Listen, that's a lie. God's not dependent upon us. Oh, He chooses to work through us. He chooses to use human personality and instrumentality. But listen, if God wants some service, all He's got to do is just snap His finger and call legion upon legions of angels to do His bidding. God is not weak. He's not dependent upon us. He's omnipotent. He's all-powerful. He's the eternal Creator God of this universe. If God wants somebody to do those other things, He can call angels to do that. Why has God redeemed us? To worship Him. To adore Him. To praise Him. And the longer I live and the more I know the Word of God, the more convinced I am that there is nothing, 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 no, nothing more important for the church of the Lord Jesus Christ than to worship Jehovah God. And everything else comes out of that center. And it flows from the worship of God. You see, you can serve God without loving Him, but you can't really love Him without truly serving Him. And there's so many folks who are so busy, busy, busy serving the Lord, but not really loving Him. Jesus said the great commandment is this, to love the Lord your God with all of your heart and with all of your soul and with all of your might. A New Testament church is a church which worships and praises and adores and magnifies and glorifies the name of God. Now, a fifth characteristic of a New Testament church is that it is a people church. A people church. Look in verse 7. Accept one another then, just as Christ has accepted you. You see, if Jesus has accepted you and saved you, then you have the responsibility and the privilege, I might add, to accept others whom He has accepted. And so a New Testament church is a people church. It is a church which knows no prejudice, bigotry, racism of any kind. We're told in Scripture that God is no respecter of persons, but He is made of all nations from one blood. And all of us have a common ancestor, Adam. We all come from the same human father. And we've all been made in the image of God. And God has accepted us in Christ, and so we are admonished to accept others in Jesus Christ. Now let's read on. Look in verse 8. For I tell you that Christ has become a servant of the Jews on behalf of God's truth, to confirm the promises made to the patriarchs. You see, the verse 8 tells us that Jesus is for the Jew. Now read on in verse 9. So that the Gentiles may glorify God for His mercy, as it is written, Therefore I will praise you among the Gentiles. I will sing hymns to your name. Not only has God saved the Jews, made provision for their salvation, but He's also made provision for the salvation of the Gentiles. Now that includes the whole entire human race. Now we think of racial prejudice here in our nation or in our generation. But there's nothing to compare with the racial prejudice of the first century Jew toward a Gentile. I mean, they would have absolutely nothing to do with them. And Jesus came and died on the cross, and by His crucifixion, He demolished the barrier, the partition between Jew and Gentile, so that two have now become one. Now, when Jesus demolished that partition, Jesus stands before all men, all races, regardless of their economic status, regardless of their racial background, regardless of their educational status, regardless of their social status, to say, I'm the Savior of all who repent of their sins and put their faith and trust in Me. Now, let's be done with the idea that Jesus is the white man's Savior. He is the white man's Savior, but He's also the Savior of the black man and the yellow man and the brown man and the red man. Jesus loves the little children, all the little children of the world, red and yellow, black and white, they are precious in His sight. And a New Testament church is a church which recognizes that Jesus loved and cared for and died for all races and all peoples, regardless of their background, and therefore a New Testament church makes no basis of distinction or discrimination on those kind of outward character qualities. A New Testament church is a church with an open door. Now perhaps you heard, as I heard recently, a church in our area recently fired its pastor, who is a friend of mine. Why? Because they were going to have a revival meeting, and this pastor went out in the community and invited black people to come to the revival service. And when some of the members got wind of the fact that black people had been invited to their church, they called the church conference and they fired their pastor. They said, we will not have blacks in our church.
Never have a revival either.
Thank you, Brother Olin. You said more in one sentence than I've said in the last 40 minutes. If you didn't hear what he said they'll never have revival either. You may have meetings, but you won't have revival. I don't know about you, but when Jesus came into my life, He took away my prejudice. He made a difference in my heart. I grew up as a segregationist. Jesus changed me. That's the difference Jesus makes. A New Testament church is a people church. And let us never forget it. Then finally, verse 13, a New Testament church is a hopeful church. May the God of hope, this is verse 13, may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace as you trust in Him, so that you may overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Why is the New Testament church a hopeful church? Because our God is a God of hope. Isn't that good? I love that phrase, the God of hope. One of my favorite Bible expositors is Campbell Morgan, now with the Lord, but for many years, pastor of Westminster Chapel in the heart of London near Buckingham Palace. And he wrote about this verse, and I quote, how full of beauty was the habit Paul had of closing an argument with a benediction. The God of hope. What a wonderful title. Suggesting that God is the reason of all the hope that brightens the way, and that because He Himself is full of hope. The Christian should be the greatest optimist because of the optimism of God. Not upon the appearance of an hour or the happenings of a century is our hope fixed, but upon Him who, seeing the end from the beginning and understanding both the beginning and the end, is nevertheless the God of hope. Now, when you and I use the word hope, we often use the word hope to mean I desire, I wish, I think something would like, I would like to see something come to pass. In the sense of, a guy may say, I hope I can get a date with a homecoming queen. Well, he knows he's not going to get a date with a homecoming queen. Not if he asks 100 different homecoming queens out. That's just a fleeting desire. It's not going to become reality. You know, there's nothing to sustain it. Or a girl may say, I hope I get an A+ on my exam. Well, you may hope you get an A+ on your exam, but unless you study, you won't get an A+ on your exam. And so we often use the word hope to say wish or desire. But when we find the word hope in the New Testament, we need to understand it to teach a certain settled reality and fact. Now, the church is a hopeful church because we have a God who is full of hope and a God who has given us His wonderful and precious promises and which are being fulfilled before our very eyes. You see, you and I don't have to be despairing about what the future holds. We don't have to wring our hands in agony and fear about what's going to happen someday because we have a hope. Now, our hope, according to Titus chapter 2, is the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. You see, our ultimate hope is the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's our hope. And this kind of hope, the Scripture says here, verse 13, is generated by the Holy Spirit. So that as we trust in the Lord, the Holy Spirit works within us to build up hope in our hearts so that we literally overflow with hope. And it's all contingent upon trusting the Lord. A New Testament church is a hopeful church. And our hope is the return of Jesus. I don't know about you, but that's the kind of church I want to be a member of. Like that spelled out here in Romans 15. Like that described by the Apostle Paul in the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And my prayer is that God will make this Lakeview Baptist Church a New Testament church. And to the extent that it already is to this day, it is because of the love and grace of God and the willingness of the Lakeview Fellowship to obey the Lord Jesus Christ. Would you bow with me while we pray?